Our scripture this morning begins in the Gospel of Matthew. There are three passages. The first one emphasizes Christ as prophet, and that's in Matthew 16, beginning with verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Then Hebrews chapter 4, a passage emphasizing that the Messiah is priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." And then finally, a passage emphasizing the Messiah as king. Back to the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 33. John 18, 33. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." When I was in graduate school, I had a close call at the completion of my Master of Divinity. It was that last semester, and I was starting to think more clearly about where I was going after finishing that program. And at that point, I received a notice from the academic dean's office. And the notice said, "You don't have enough credits to graduate this May." And I looked at the letter and I frowned and I thought, this has to be a mistake. This doesn't make any sense. I've gone to my advisor every semester. We've planned things out. We checked off all the boxes. There should be no problem to my graduating this May. But the academic dean called me into his office. And you know, dean's offices are built to be imposing. Books all around, a nice heavy desk. He sat across on the other side. And he said, "You don't have enough credits to graduate." I said, "There must be some mistake." And he said, "You only took one semester of Hebrew. And according to our regulations, you have to take two semesters of Hebrew so that the first one gets graduate credit." And he read from the catalog a passage that I had read. I thought the passage in the catalog was ambiguous, that it only applied to those students that were specializing in languages. I had taken it as an elective credit, just as a filler in my path towards graduation. Of course, the academic dean stuck to the letter of the law. And he said, either you're going to have to get a course this summer, or you have to come back in the fall. And those prospects did not line up with my plans. So, I retreated. I thought about some more. And in typical Baptist fashion, I went over his head. I went to the dean of the academic, of the entire divinity school. That dean was more of a people pleaser, but he still held up the decision of the academic dean. And fundamentally, he said, you don't have enough credits to graduate. But a week later, I got a notice from the academic dean who said I needed to come back to his office. I sat down in that chair again. I was real tense. There had to be a solution to this. And he finally told me the Old Testament professors had gotten together to talk about this situation, and they had a solution for me, that I would write another paper, and we're already into this last semester, and I've got all these other papers I'm working on. I'm wondering how I'm going to fit another paper in. But he said, write another research paper that incorporates Hebrew in it, and you can graduate. And then you will have to go to your Old Testament professor, and there was one that I had actually connected with, and Tom DeVinney knows James Crenshaw. Dr. Crenshaw and I sat down to talk about this, and he said, in words that made this burden roll off my shoulders, he said, you can rework one of the papers you already wrote for me. You don't have to write a brand new paper. You can write one, you can revise one you've already done for me and incorporate the Hebrew into that, and you can graduate. I'll check off the box for you, and you can get your diploma and move on your way. So I rehearsed that to tell you, in that scenario, I really felt what it was like to be oppressed by the letter of the law. And that sense of having my plans and going in a particular direction only to receive this note that turned my world upside down, that put stress on my shoulders, tightness in my chest, wondering what in the world I was going to be doing. I didn't have the money for another semester, and all these kinds of things. But then someone stepped forward as my advocate. Someone who knew my intentions, who knew what I was capable of, and who knew that the letter of the law in this particular situation was misplaced. And so here I felt what it was like to have, in a very tangible way, a deliverer. We, as human beings, have all sorts of plans about our lives. And we think about where we're going, and then there comes a point where there's a stumble. We say something wrong in a given situation. We do something wrong. Or there's a competition with someone else over our plans. Someone does something evil towards us. And in those moments, we start to wonder, what is going to happen? And then we start thinking about the letter of the law and how things weigh down on us. We Christians preach that in those moments we turn to Jesus, and that Jesus is our deliverer. Jesus is our Messiah. Oftentimes we use the title along with the name in referring to Jesus Christ. And I'm sure many of you have heard Sunday school lessons or sermons on the title Christ, the Greek term, Messiah, the Hebrew term, meaning deliverer in a simplified way, Savior, someone who is your advocate, someone who speaks for you. And certainly we Christians, reading the New Testament, hearing sermons for years, Bible lessons for years, and in our own conversion have emphasized Jesus as one who delivers us from our sin. And that is a crucial part of the story. But it's only part of the story. Because we must understand that Jesus was a Jew, and that Jesus' disciples were Jewish, and that the original context was Jesus was the Messiah for Israel. So Jesus is the Messiah for Israel and for the church. And in that, we understand that the promises that God made to Israel are fulfilled in Jesus. Theologians have studied the Old Testament and looked at the different ways that God communicated with the Israelites. And there are different areas where God's message came through in the history of Israel. The three dominant ones, and these are not the only ones, but the three dominant ones that show up are prophet, priest, and king. The first one, to acknowledge Jesus as prophet, is relatively easy. We think about the disciples in that crucial conversation that I just read in Matthew. Jesus finally, after being with his disciples for several weeks, months now, they've heard his preaching and teaching. He has sent them out on their own mission. And now he sits down to talk with them about the meaning of it all. And he begins by saying, well, what are people saying? You've been out there, guys. You have heard what the crowds are saying about me. What is it? What's the general opinion out there? What's the response? You're a prophet. Okay. Jesus himself had said in the Sermon on the Mount, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And then we think about the Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah. So it's very easy there to see Jesus in the line of prophets. Prophets, at least going back to Samuel and Nathan, some give this title to Moses. But from Samuel and Nathan on to some of the more familiar names, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. What did the prophets do for Israel? They were spokespeople for God. They constantly reminded Israel of the covenant that Yahweh had established with them. And when Israel wandered astray, what did the prophets do? They called for repentance. They reminded the people that the Lord wanted them to walk in mercy and justice, to take care of the widow and the orphan and the poor, and to remain faithful to the God who delivered them from Egypt. Not to let these idols from these other nations and cultures into Israel. And so to see Jesus in that line is very easy. Jesus preached repentance. Jesus called his fellow Israelites to take care of the poor and the needy. Jesus called for Israel to remember its covenant with Yahweh. And so Jesus, the Messiah, is prophet. And he is our prophet as well. Today, Jesus calls us to repentance, to turn from our sinful ways. Jesus reminds us to take care of the oppressed and the poor and the needy around us. Jesus' parable about the sheep and the goats, reminding us to give clothes to the naked, water to the thirsty, food to the hungry, to visit the sick and imprisoned, are words to us today, because Jesus, our Messiah, is our prophet. But as we see here, particularly no more clearly than in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is also priest. In Hebrews, the author tells us Jesus is both high priest and the Lamb of Sacrifice. So how does that then connect to the promises within Israel? If you look back into the Old Testament, the priesthood established under the leadership of Moses and Aaron, but even that mysterious figure that Abraham turned to, Melchizedek, the priesthood. What did the priest do? The priests were mediators between God and Israel. When Israel sinned, the prophets pointed it out, and then the priests provided the means for reparation, atonement, a sacrifice needed to be made to remind them of the penalty of sin, death, the blood. But in that crucial process, God shares with the priests those wonderful words, God forgives. Not because the priests have any power in ancient Israel, but because they are God's representatives. When we turn to this passage in Hebrews, though, it's a different story. This priest is Son of God. This priest left the place of privilege, the passage in Philippians we'll be talking about next week, to come and live among us. And then not only is he the mediator between God and Israel and God and all of humanity, listening to confession, pronouncing forgiveness, but Jesus is also the Lamb, the sacrifice. That the Son of God submits to the Roman soldiers who take him out to be crucified, and he dies, and then is resurrected on the third day. That through that sacrifice, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, Jesus brings the mediation that is necessary to bring all humanity, all those who profess that Jesus is Lord, back to the Heavenly Father. And so the Messiah is priest. And Jesus, our Messiah, is our priest. We love to point out the passage with Jesus' death, the curtain gets torn in the temple from the top down, opening up the Holy of Holies. And that we Christians profess that when we come to Jesus, that is what is needed to become children of God, to be redeemed. And that the Son, Jesus himself, is the only priest we need. He is the mediator. He is the one who hears our confession of our sins. And then because of his blood, his sacrifice, and then his victorious resurrection, the newness of life, the victory over death extended to us. He pronounces forgiveness and he brings us into his body. But the Messiah is not just prophet, not just priest, but also king. And this is what we see throughout the New Testament, the Gospels. We see that the expectations for the Messiah were almost exclusively about a king. In the New Testament world, prophet and priest weren't emphasized as much as expectations to have a king like David, someone who would sit on the throne and drive the Romans out of Palestine. And if we look back into the Old Testament, how is the Messiah fulfilling the promises of King? If we know our Old Testament history, we know that the Israelites called for a king under the guidance of Samuel. And at that point, Samuel did not want to give them a king. He said, this is an act of unfaithfulness because God is your king. But do you remember what God tells Samuel? He says, go ahead and give them a king. But give them the warning that there's coming a day when they are going to regret that decision. That he will enslave their sons and daughters to serve in the palace. And they will regret this. But over time, God blesses that misstep anyway. And we see God's blessings on Saul and David and Solomon despite the wickedness that each one of those kings was involved in. And throughout all of this, we see God blessing Israel under the guidance of these kings. And despite the wickedness that was coming, the divided kingdoms from that point forward, as we read through Samuel and Kings, we struggle to find any good kings. We know there are a couple in there. And yet, throughout all of that, God somehow blessing this institution of Israel's king, and that in all the promises about messiahship in the prophets, there are messages about a coming king. But when we get to the New Testament, once again, God's fulfillment of these promises upends the expectations. They are expecting Jesus to be a George Washington, a military revolutionary, someone who is going to start the revolt against the Romans. But what does Jesus do when he enters into Jerusalem? He chooses a donkey instead of a horse. He goes to the temple instead of to the palace. He's more concerned about cleansing the temple yard than he is about going and sitting on Herod's throne. And throughout all of this, we see that Jesus is a king. But there is this irony in this crucial confrontation with Pilate. We read this passage. As we go through Good Friday every year, we read this passage. And when Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you king of the Jews? Your own people turned you over to me. How could you possibly be a king?" We understand what the self-emptying of the Son is all about. That he could call angels to deliver him. But at that point, he submits himself to Pilate's power. Even though Jesus is King of the Jews and King of the world. And as we think about that role today, I think we Christians might have a little more difficulty with this one. We can see Jesus as prophet pretty clearly. He's our teacher. He helps us understand about the values that God teaches us. And then we see him as our priest for forgiveness of sin. But Jesus, the Messiah, is also our king. And if you think about that, it's not just in a metaphysical sense or symbolic sense. This has political teeth. He is our king. When he speaks about the kingdom of God, he's not talking about things that are in a far distant future that don't have any application on us today. God's rule is over earthly kingdoms. And that our first and best loyalty is to God's kingdom. And so Jesus is also our King. And so today, as we gather in this sanctuary, as we profess to be followers of Christ, that we profess that Jesus is our Messiah, we are to understand that He is our prophet, teaching us through His parables and through His sermons and through His life what God wants for us. He is our priest. He is the mediator between us and our Heavenly Father. And He fundamentally is the one that brings about reconciliation for our rebellion and our turning away from God. And then finally, Jesus is our King. He speaks about the kingdom of God and God's reign and how our loyalty is to serve in that kingdom. And so these are the things that we profess when we declare that Jesus is our Messiah. We come now to our time of invitation and commitment, our hymn. It's a time for you to consider your response to Jesus' call to be a disciple. If you have never made that commitment, this church will encourage you on that journey. We'll pray for you as you seek to be a member of the body of Christ through the waters of baptism. Now also is a time for each one of us who've already made those decisions to ask ourselves, are we living as Jesus wants us to live? Are we listening to the call of our Messiah? As we stand together and sing hymn number 575, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms.